thanks for attending this workshop. Originally, if you guys saw in your brochure or your program, originally it was titled How to Identify and Work with Child Sex Trafficking Victims. Same workshop, same content, different title. That other title just seemed kind of boring to me. So I came up with this title. And the title is It Takes a City to Fight for the Hurting and Oppressed. In Sacramento, where the organization exists that by the grace of God I get to help out with, in Sacramento, one of our consistent taglines is It Takes a City to Fight. And it might sound kind of cheesy to some of you guys, but you probably heard that phrase growing up that it takes a village to raise a child. And in the social work field, whether you've been in it for a while or you haven't, research has proven that you need 24 different individuals or 24 different organizations or agencies collaborating to provide support and care for a child sex trafficking victim, an at-risk youth, or a foster care child. That's how convoluted our systems are here in the United States. 24 different agencies collaborating to provide the care that a young person needs. So the phrase, it takes a village to raise a child, isn't that cheesy when you consider what it takes to provide support, love, and care for an exploited or at-risk child. So we put a little spin on it, and we say it takes a city to care for an exploited child, or it takes an entire city to combat the sexual exploitation of women and children. It takes an entire city to provide the continuum of care, holistic support, and love that a young person needs to thrive, to get out of their crisis mode or to get out of their current circumstance and into a place where they're going to be healthy in all areas of their life and be moving towards independence as an individual in addition to interdependence, because I think we all know that we've never achieved a goal in our life without the support and help and encouragement of other people. It's so important in this work that we are thriving in a community of people, in a team of people that have a genuine affection for this work. It's easy to get discouraged at times. I've been in settings where when the team unit is all messed up or that you don't have the feng shui as your team, this field is already stressful enough. It is so important to have a solid team. It is so important to have a solid unit that can support you and interdependently support a child that is at risk for sexual exploitation. Does that make sense? Sweet. If any of this doesn't make sense, please just let me know and I can expound on it for you. So we have about 60 minutes for you guys to become experts and how to work with child sex trafficking victims, or how to identify child sex trafficking victims. Really, we can accomplish some in an hour, but we're not going to be able to accomplish, oh my gosh, those ice cream cones look bomb right now. Sorry. I like look up, ice cream staring me in the face. Wow, those look great. Yeah. Yeah, forget exercise, babe. We're going for the ice cream. But literally, what I'm hoping to do here is provide you a primer and initiate a conversation or have this workshop serve as a catalyst for and carry an ongoing dialogue on how to truly identify human trafficking, how to truly identify and support those young people who've been affected by this issue, because it is no easy task. If you're a mentor, if you're a social worker, if you're a youth advocate or a case manager, if you're a youth pastor or anything like that in here, you know working with young people sometimes is rough. And so it's so important for us to have an ongoing dialogue of what it looks like to support those who've been affected by terrible things in our communities. So again, this workshop is titled, It Takes a City to Fight for the Hurting and Oppressed. Just a little bit about myself. I was going to try and do introductions from throughout the room, but there's a little bit more people here than I anticipated. So I'm going to just intro myself, and then I hope that you guys can introduce each other to one another at the end of this engagement. So this is me. I've been dating my wife, Melissa, for almost 7 years now. September will be 7 years. I have a son. His name is Courage with a K, and he's 4 years old. My wife and I were driving in our car one day having a discussion about what we were going to name our child, and I think it was me who suggested that we should name him Joshua because that means courage, and we want our son to have a lot of courage, you know, and I was getting all pumped on the name, and then I think it was she that said, why don't we just name him Courage? And I was like, you know, I've never met a lot of Courages, so we named him Courage. I hope I don't have a son named Freedom next. But we named our daughter Selah. If you guys are familiar with that name, it's a word out of the book of Psalms that means pause or reflect or be overcome by the Spirit of God as you read his word. And really, my daughter's 2 years old, more like going on 12. And my son is like three kids in one. So at any given time, our house is off the hook. They're going nuts. We're going nuts. We're all going nuts together. But they're a lot of fun. I've been a social worker / urban worker. I say urban worker because I've been focused on the urban context roughly for the last 8 years or so. Right out of high school, I began working at a level 12 group home, working with kids that were 300s and 602s. If you know what that means, those are either kids that are on probation or kids that are in the foster care system. Has anybody here ever worked at a group home before? Nobody. Praise God. No, I'm just kidding. Dude, group home work is really, really rough work at times. And luckily, the facility that I was working at was hands-off, so I didn't have to dip anybody or take anybody down or restrain them or anything like that. But a lot of the young folks we're working with had major behavioral issues. And so it was there where I got immersed in the social work field in the first 6 months, kicked my butt. But after 6 months or so, I started developing just kind of like an intensity for this field and an affection for this field in spite of it being challenging at times, so much so that it eventually led my wife and I to move down to Mexico, where we were living at an orphanage in a poor little desert town. Our town was called Ciudad Morelos. We had 25 kids there, 0 to 15 years old, that we were providing care for. We're also helping plant a church that spoke both English and Spanish to try and reach out to the local people in the community. But one of the things that informs my worldview, or one of the things that informs the work that I do now by God's grace, is the fact that I grew up in Sacramento running the streets, like literally. And I joke that I was kind of an at-risk youth myself when I was younger. My family and I were homeless over 20 times. I know for me personally, I'd moved 20 times between the age of 13 years old and 18 years old in a 5-year period, just uprooting everything we had in place and moving 20 different times. We lived in ghetto motels all over the Sacramento region. We lived in really rough parts of Sacramento. One of those parts was a motel right around the corner from Stockton and Mack Road. And if you guys are from Sacramento, it is on and cracking. For you older folks, that means it was crazy. If you need a translation, just let me know. That's what young folks like to say. It was on and cracking, meaning that was the hot spot for street-level sex trafficking in Sacramento, one of the two main areas. And my family and I were homeless, living in this motel right around the corner from that. By the grace of God, he snatched me out of that. He snatched me out of a drug addiction. He snatched me out of an alcohol addiction, abuse, whatever you want to call it. He snatched me out of the party life. He gave me a new heart. He gave me a beautiful wife. He's given us two beautiful children. And by the grace of God, my testimony or my experience when I was a young person informs much of the work that I'm doing now. And so when we moved back from Mexico, I started working in a community called Del Paso Heights in Sacramento. And right there in DPH, some people joke that it stands for the deepest part of hell. because it's a really, really rough community. And that's where I'd been working for almost 5 years. And what I didn't know the first couple of weeks working at that place, it was about a half a mile away from a welding shop that my family and I were living at. And my dad was working at. He would work during the day. My five siblings and I would come back at night, sleep there, and we would just do the same thing over and over. My dad would work there during the day. We'd leave, we'd go do our schoolwork. We had a homeschool teacher that traveled with us for years, meeting with my family in libraries and McDonald's and bus stops and wherever he could meet us. This dude was so committed to my siblings and I's education. It's phenomenal. And but by the grace of God, just like him, to experience all of that when I was a teenager, and then fast forward all these years later, and he brings me back to the same community to help the young people in that community out of some of the stuff that they were experiencing that I experienced when I was a young person. I remember, what's so funny is when I started working there, I didn't know where I was. I'd kind of pushed it out of my mind. So a couple weeks into working there, I'm driving down the street one day, and I'm like, oh my gosh, there's the welding shop. 15 years old, all my brothers and sisters and I, homeless in this place. Now I'm back here all these years later to try and help out some of the same young folks. The young folks there that I was working with, they were going through a ton of stuff. And at that time, we didn't have a specific program that was addressing child sex trafficking. Although, right from the get, if you don't know what that means right from the go. right from the get, tons of our young ladies were being affected by the sex trafficking issue. Like, from the moment I stepped through the doors, all these homeless kids, street kids, at-risk kids, like, my caseload, I had 129 kids on my caseload. About 50% of them were females, and of that 50%, about 90% of them were either childhood sexual abuse survivors or child sex trafficking victims themselves. They were either exploiting themselves or they were being exploited. This was early 2009, and back then, there was not much in the community specifically for that population. So we went to formalize this program called our Survivors of Exploitation Program, which I happened to be the coordinator at the time, which is kind of interesting, given I'm a young Caucasian dude from the suburbs at the time. And one of the challenges was a lot of the young ladies that I was working with, some of their consumers or some of the Johns or the purchasers were younger or adult Caucasian men from the suburbs. And so right then, I had a big learning curve ahead of me. I had to figure out how to contextualize and engage with these young ladies that weren't offensive or in their face. I had to figure out ways to connect with them where they felt I wasn't coming on to them at different times. Because again, this is what the majority of the young ladies on my caseload were experiencing. And I'll share some of what I learned with you here in a few different slides. Since that time, I stepped down from that place about a year and a half ago. I became a project consultant for a federally funded human trafficking program. It's called the Rescue and Restore Coalition. Our coalition has multiple law enforcement groups and service providers in Sacramento that all collaborate to combat the issue of human trafficking. Law enforcement prosecutes the pimps and the facilitators and the traffickers, and service providers like the Grace Network and others in our community help coordinate the resources that different trafficking victims need so that to prevent further exploitation. We just joined a task force at the Department of Justice not too long ago, and I'll share with you a little bit more about the Grace Network. So praise God for everything that he's done in my short life, and all that to say the next thing, which is basically, this is kind of who I am, but it's not truly who I am. It is so easy in this line of work to find your worth, value, and identity and stuff like that. It's easy at times for me to feel that. I'm sure it's easy for you at times to feel like the work that you produce with your hands is where your true value is coming from, because when things don't go our way or my way or your way or whatever, it affects us negatively. But I want to preface the rest of this workshop with your value, your identity, my value, my identity. I'm preaching the gospel to myself right now, because it is only found in Jesus. It's found in being a son and daughter of God and nothing else. Even if we didn't do anything with our hands and with our lives, and we were just a recipient of God's love, Jesus' sacrifice, his abundant life, I do believe that he predestined us for good works, like Ephesians chapter 2 says. But what does it also say? It says, for by grace you have been saved. By grace, nothing that I've done, not by my own works, not by anything, I have been saved. You have been saved. There's nothing that we can offer up to God that can make him love us more. He loves you exactly where you are today. He loves me exactly where I am today. And that's a hard truth for me to grasp sometimes. I don't know if you ever feel like you can believe the gospel and God's love for everybody else but yourself. I struggle with it too. Let's be honest. Let's put it all out there on the table. Let's fight. I'm just kidding. But seriously though, God's love is for you. God's grace is for you. God's love is for me. God's grace is for me. And something he's been pressing on my heart the last few weeks, I've been saying it to myself almost every morning. And I actually want us to close our eyes as I read this to us, because it is so important for us to grasp this truth in this field of work. We cannot do anything apart from the grace and power of God. Close your eyes with me, please. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 through 10. And it says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What I'm learning in this field, what I'm learning more and more, it is, I don't know a lot. I'm learning more and more that I don't know many things in this field. Sometimes I wish there was a cookie-cutter mold where every single trafficking case was the same, and we would just apply the same methods to every case, and boom, magic would happen in this young person's life, or in my life, or in our team's life, or something like that. But often, that's not the way that things take place. Again, it says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am truly strong. And I think that's what I struggle with at times, is I want things to be fixed so badly in a young person's life. Or in my life. And what I'm realizing more and more as we go on in this field, as my family and I and our team or our board or whoever go on in this field, I want to begin to recognize more and more that I am weak, that I am not capable. But in that recognition, we recognize that God is powerful, that God is capable, and by his grace, he chooses to use every single person in this room to extend his mercy, love, compassion, grace, and justice to the world. That's one of my most passionate things in this life, that the church is the primary vehicle for hope and transformation, and the gospel is the fuel that pushes that vehicle forward. I want to begin recognizing that when I am weak, then I am truly strong, that God's grace is sufficient for me. And you, and if you've been in this field for any length of time, you need grace bad. You need grace for this in this work every single day. Grace for yourself, grace for your team that you're in, and grace for the individual that you are viciously fighting on behalf of. Does that make sense? Can we get an amen to that? Can we just have church right now? Anyone need to get saved? No, I'm just kidding. You need God's grace in this work. I need God's grace in this field. The young people that we're serving desperately need God's grace in this field. It's so, so important. Let me pray for us real quick. Jesus, please give us your grace today. We recognize our weaknesses, Lord God, because your grace is sufficient for us, and your power is made perfect in our weakness, Lord God. We confess our inabilities to you, knowing and recognizing your ability, Lord God, to transform people's lives. And by your mercy, we get to play, you play us as instruments of mercy in the lives of those who are hurting, broken, and oppressed, Lord God. So give us your Holy Spirit today, Lord God. Bless us with your presence right now, the next 45 minutes, Lord God. Recharge us, rejuvenate us, rejuvenate me, Jesus, please. And let me get out the way, Lord God, and make much of Jesus this next half hour or so, God. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. A few years ago, I was sitting in my office, and I got a call from the FBI in Reno. And it was a victim specialist, and she told me the story of a young lady she was helping. And this girl was 15 years old, and she had grown up in foster care her entire life. She had over 20-plus placements while she was in foster care. That, if you don't know, that's like 20-plus traumas happening in a young person's life. And so at 15, she had braces put on her teeth. Fast forward 2 years later at 17, due to neglect in Nevada County's foster care system, she still had these braces on her teeth. She had bumped around to a few more homes, and the braces were fusing to her teeth and cutting into her gums, and they were never treated, and they were never removed or anything. And at 17 years old, she meets a smooth-talking pimp on the streets of Reno, and within a few months' time, this dude had her so brainwashed and so stuck on him, thinking that she was in love with him, that in 3 months' time, his final lure to us, if you run away with me, I'll help get your braces removed. And so sure enough, she ran away with him. And instead of getting married and running off into the sunset and all this crap that he promised, he began pimping her out for profit on the streets of Reno for an entire 12 months. When the FBI did a raid, arrested this guy, tossed him in jail, but now she's 18 years old and she still has the braces on her teeth. And so this victim specialist called me in Sacramento and said, hey, do you have an orthodontist that'd be willing to help remove this young lady's braces? And at the time, I wasn't aware of one in our community, but I said, you know, I'm in the faith-based community. There's thousands of Christians out there supposedly passionate about this issue. There's got to be an orthodontist out there somewhere. Somebody might be down to help. And so I ran over to my computer and I popped up my email and I sent off an email to 12 of my friends, family members and colleagues, and I said, we have a young girl, and her name is Grace, and she's 18 years old. Here's the synopsis of her situation. She needs to get these braces removed. Is there anybody out there that'd be willing to help this young woman? And I blasted it out, and within 5 hours, literally, we had five different orthodontists willing to help this young lady. And I thought to myself, that was kind of cool. a couple weeks go by after that, and I'm sitting at my office again or sitting at my desk, and I get a call from the victim specialist with the FBI in Sacramento. And this time, this one tells me she has a 21-year-old girl. She's a sex trafficking survivor. She's been branded by her pimp. Does anybody know what branding is? Maybe? Yeah. Yeah, she had a tattoo. Sometimes girls have tattoos of their pimps or their trafficker's name, some kind of symbol. Sometimes it's burnt onto their skin, like kind of like branding like cattle. And this young lady had a tat that needed to be removed. And so the victim specialist asked if I knew of a laser surgeon that'd be able to provide this service pro bono. And I'm like, you know, I don't know of a laser surgeon, but I'm a Christian. You know, there's thousands of people out there. They're passionate about this issue. You know, there's got to be some kind of Christian laser surgeon. I don't know. Somebody that'd be willing to help this this young lady, sponsor the cost or something. And so I ran over to my computer and I pulled up my email and I typed up a little synopsis of the girl's situation. I said, does anybody know of a laser surgeon out there? We got this 21-year-old girl named Grace. She needs to get this tattoo removed. And I sent it out to this little network of people again. And by that time, the next day, we had an MOU, a memorandum of understanding, with a laser surgeon in Folsom willing to remove this girl's tat and any person's tattoo moving forward into the future that we would send his way. And I'm like, dang, this is really cool, you know? And so literally, I'm a social worker. My caseload is bursting at the seams. Young people that are being referred our way have extremely practical needs. Instead of generating tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of dollars to fund these services, why can't we just leverage people's passion, their heart for philanthropy, volunteerism, making a difference? They love Jesus. Let's do this, you know? And literally, that has been our model ever since. And because, again, because I have the training as a social worker, we'd provide the social work aspect, but then young people would be referred to us, and then we would get them connected to different resources in the community. And so that's our whole model for the Grace Network. Since that time, we do a lot of training and mobilization. That's one of our primary focuses, training the church, training CPS, training law enforcement groups, and then that other area is the resource coordination. So when trafficking victims are identified, where can they go and what can they do? And I'll actually show you a demonstration of a project that we've been working on to help make that kind of information easily accessible to the community. I already mentioned it, but something again, man, that really drives the work that we do through the Grace Network, even when we don't get to be explicit about it in the social work community. All right, you don't got to be mad. I'll stop. No. even when we don't get to be explicit about who Jesus is, or what the gospel is, or this robust life that you can experience in a relationship with him. We hope and pray that when we don't have those opportunities, that our actions, our lifestyle, the way we talk about victims, the way we talk about survivors, the way we talk about each person having dignity and intrinsic value and worth and purpose and passion and destiny, essentially the language of the gospel, but not being able to share the gospel or talk about it. So when we go to conferences at universities or we're training law enforcement, our hope, our whole prayer is, God, let our good work shine before man, which would ultimately glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so the gospel and its implications, when proclaimed with our lips, because it's a message Jesus taught, he preached, that means we got to open up our mouths and share about this glorious hope that we can experience. But we also have to embody it, which means Jesus was preaching, but he was also casting out the demons, and he was caring for the sick, and he was setting free the oppressed, and kicking it with the tax collectors. Kicking it, if you don't know, that means they were hanging out, okay? but it's both. It's the proclamation of the gospel with the embodiment of the gospel. And so it's both word and deed. And so we truly believe the gospel transforms people spiritually, physically, emotionally, socially, and eternally. Does that make sense? I want to just touch briefly on the socially, and we've kind of heard about it in some of Eugene's examples in the main sessions, but that's one of the ones we don't really think about that often. Jesus drew out the ones that were social outcasts in that day, and once restored by Jesus, once they experienced his radical grace, redemption, love, grace, mercy, he was giving them value, he was giving them importance in a culture that may not have valued that type of individual. And historically, that's kind of the way we viewed prostitution. That's kind of the way we viewed older women that are being sexually exploited. Often, many of us not knowing what has happened to that lady to even get her to a point where she's comfortable exploiting herself or having somebody else exploit her. And in a few slides from now, I'll give you what some of those vulnerabilities are or what some of those contributing factors are. But Jesus restores people to him who are social outcasts to this day, who are social outcasts. These are the types of people that Jesus has a fondness for, that Jesus has an affection for. And so the gospel, the holistic gospel, both meets current suffering, physical suffering, and ailment, in addition to securing hope for an individual in eternity, because we know that eternity is reality. We know when we perish here, there's two different ways we're going in the next life. And so we want to get the gospel out as much as possible. Amen? Amen. Amen. What do we got next? Sensationalism. Just kind of jumping right into it. This is like the S word of the human trafficking issue, okay? The S word. And because this happens all over the place. This happens all over Sacramento, all the time. I know this happens in the Bay Area and Northern California. I know the media often scoops up different pieces when it comes to human trafficking. And at times, I believe things are blown out of proportion. Things are embellished. A picture of this issue isn't being painted accurately, which hinders at times our ability to affect change or extend the awareness or education that our community needs in order to properly respond to this issue. Does that make sense? It's so easy to sensationalize an issue like the issue of human trafficking. And so let me touch on what some of those can be sometimes. So debunking sensationalism, this is one of the ways we can identify human trafficking. So this is anecdotal information for the city of Sacramento. And if you've been in any kind of training in Sacramento, you've probably seen some of this information. If you've been in a training in a city separate from Sacramento, say San Francisco and Los Angeles, you've probably seen similar information, anecdotal information about a specific region when it comes to the issue of human trafficking, which I think is helpful to an extent, but it's not the extent of how we truly address the issue of human trafficking. So let me give you some examples. Let me touch on this a little bit. So often for us, and I don't know about you or your town or your city or whatever, and I don't know what your knowledge base is of this issue nor Sacramento, but people often are saying Sacramento is the worst city for the issue of human trafficking. And research doesn't even show that Sacramento is the worst issue or city for the issue of human trafficking. Research shows that Los Angeles, San Francisco, and Oakland are terrible. And we live close to those cities, and I'm pretty sure it's the FBI that has released a statistic that says Sacramento is one of 17 medium-sized cities that sees the prevalence of this issue. I think there's other reasons why we see the prevalence of this issue, and I'll touch on those. But the reason why I'm touching on the profile of Sacramento, because a lot of this is going to be similar for your context or for your region. So again, Sacramento is not the worst. If people are saying that your city is the worst, my plea to you or my appeal to you is just research it well. Get proper information. Get expert information. Talk to your law enforcement folks. Talk to juvenile hall, probation officers. Ask people what they're saying. Sometimes we don't have the statistics, so we have to latch on to the anecdotal information to share about the issue as we're seeing it in our region. Does that make sense? So anecdotal information is not bad, but ensure that what you're seeing or what you're saying or what you're seeing people saying it has validity to it. Does that make sense? Cool. And so, yes, one of the reasons why we do see the prevalence of this issue is because we are centrally located to the Bay Area, which contains San Francisco and Oakland. And we know historically this issue is terrible there. It's also close to Stockton. If you're from Stockton, I'm sorry, just kidding. But Stockton is off the hook right now. If you don't know what off the hook means, that means it's crazy. Stockton is a crazy town. It's a place. It's a crazy place to live if you're not from there. We have some friends that live there. But also Reno. Reno, if you don't know, now you know. That's a Biggie song from the 90s. Okay. So Reno, focus. Reno, in the state of Nevada, there's many areas where prostitution is actually legalized. And so you take Sacramento often. We're doing an engagement next weekend in Auburn or the foothills. If you know where that is, the Sierra Nevada is because often traffickers are taking young people from Sacramento and they're driving right through Auburn and the foothills and the Sierra Nevadas straight to Reno for them to be exploited on the weekends. And so one of our hopes is building the awareness in those towns because they're often stopping at the gas stations or fast food restaurants right off of the freeway to fuel up or get a bite to eat as they're headed out to Reno for the weekend. We've seen this a lot in the city of Sacramento. So you probably heard some of this maybe in regards to your town or Sacramento Bay Area, but major freeways intersect there. That's often quoted as one of the reasons why human trafficking exists in different geographical areas. I think Sacramento sees the prevalence of this issue mostly because of what Time Magazine said about us in 2002 is that we're an extremely diverse city. There's over 90 nations represented in the city of Sacramento, and where there's a lot of diversity, there's a lot of vulnerability, and where there's a lot of vulnerability, oftentimes it's linked to poverty, and poverty may be the most single reason outside of sin that contributes to the issue of child sex trafficking and exploitation. And so that kind of brings me to my next slide, and I often ask this question in our community, and it's to debunk some of the sensationalism, because what I've seen in the media and what reporters or other folks have reported on it is that freeways are always such a significant factor when it comes to trafficking, or ports are always such a significant factor because these foreign-born victims must be traveling through our ports or our airports, which some of them are, but not the majority of what we're seeing in the United States. And so the question that I often ask is, yes, those things may be a factor, things like freeways and ports or airports, but where is the supply? I know it's kind of a crass question to ask. Where's the supply of vulnerable young people coming from when it comes to the issue of child sex trafficking? Does that make sense? Like, does that question make sense to us? Where is the supply of young, vulnerable people coming from when it comes to an issue like this? Well, for us, and I am convinced that is probably the same for y'all, is that the majority of it takes place, or young people are vulnerable in communities that are considered impoverished or at risk in our region or in our city. So for Sacramento, that's places like Del Paso Heights, or North Highlands, or Meadowview, or parts of Oak Park. One of my disclaimers is that doesn't mean that everybody that lives there is at risk or in poverty. By no means. I'm just saying that there's certain hoods in these communities that are often affected by gang violence, alcoholism, drug violence, one-parent households, not two-parent households, vulnerable young people, fatherlessness, which is rampant amongst young people that are vulnerable to sex trafficking. Like, these are often it's the communities that are at risk or impoverished that are hotbeds for vulnerable young people affected by this issue. Does that make sense? And I'm sure it's true of your same town or region. This isn't even like incredible information. You know, this is just practical information when it comes to this issue. We've had many politicians in Sacramento claim to be the experts on this issue, and they hold community events, and they give speeches and talks about this issue, and often it's the freeways and the ports that are mentioned, but these types of folks aren't willing to say, but yeah, Del Paso Heights, that community is rough. You know, that's where a lot of poverty is, fatherlessness, broken families, you name it. And that's where the young people are coming from. The kids that are in foster care, for the most part, are coming out of communities like that. Not all of them, but for the most part, that's it. You talk to young folks in the juvenile hall, and they'll tell you the rough home that they grew up in. They'll tell you the rough neighborhood that they grew up in. And so I say, you talk to domestic minor sex trafficking victims, and they'll tell you themselves, these are the hoods that they're from. These are the hoods that they're born into. These are the hoods that they grew up in. Does that make sense? Cool. So some of the young folks that we worked with, this kind of goes along with the identifying sex trafficking victims. My emphasis is sex trafficking because that's my background, primarily helping young people affected by that. And so some of you guys probably know if you've researched this issue at all, but maybe some of you don't. That's why I'm starting here. But some of you guys may not know that the average age of entry for a child sex trafficking victim is 13 years old. And so you give a year and you take a year, and it's 12 to 14 years old. That report has been put out by multiple sources, National Center for Missing and Exploited Children, Polaris Project, Shared Hope International, or some of the NGOs that would say the same. An often statistic that is not being talked a lot about, which we've seen more of actually, is young ladies emancipating from our foster care systems. And so we call them TAYs, transition age youth, 18 to 20-year-olds or 18 to 22-year-olds. I've met more young women in that age demographic that have gotten caught up in sex trafficking than I have met minors that are vulnerable to this issue. Do you guys have any similar experience out there? If you're service providers, 18 to 22-year-olds are crazy vulnerable for this issue. Sometimes I think more vulnerable than minors, and that could be controversial, but these are a couple of the reasons why. At 18 and 19 or 20, whatever, in society's eyes, you're a young adult now. But let me tell you something, a 17 and an 18-year-old, mentally, emotionally, maturity, that is no different in our communities. And so we've seen a ton of 18-year-old girls get caught in this type of stuff because of vulnerability, because their parents have kicked them out the house, because they've emancipated from the foster care system, because they've linked up with some older dude that's selling her all these dreams of all this money that she's going to make, but she's really going to live a life of torture, abuse, and exploitation. Really, like, I think we need to develop a whole arsenal of resources specifically for young women that are affected by the sex trade, because at times, I think they're more vulnerable than youth are, than teenagers are, but we're going to naturally focus on them because they're children, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I'm just making a case for our 18, 19, and 20-year-old girls. Does that make sense? Cool. Yeah, the youngest lady that we've worked with a couple of years ago, she was 13 years old. The youngest lady, that was in South Sacramento, the youngest girl we ever heard of was just 8 years old, and that was right in the heart of Oak Park, one of those communities that I mentioned, and she was being sold by her mother and traded for drugs and alcohol to fuel her addiction. CPS got involved in that situation. One of the rarest cases that I've ever helped with or helped a young lady with, she was 17 years old. She was from the suburbs. She was from Folsom. If any of you guys know where Folsom is, really nice parts of Folsom. And she was a straight A student. She was a junior in high school, and started smoking a little bit of weed. Started drinking a little bit. Got clicked up. Got connected to these wrong fellas, and these dudes had her stuck on heroin. And meth, and just crazy extreme drugs within a matter of months. And when she was so dependent upon those, they were taking her from Folsom down to Alhambra Boulevard, that's in Midtown Sacramento, and they were pimping her out for profit down there, and this girl is just 17 years old. She's from a suburban community. She's got a two-parent household. She's a straight-A student in high school. And when I sat with her to do her intake and just learn a little bit more about her, she was so emotionally zapped. It was like talking to somebody that was just, this is kind of graphic, but just kind of hollow. And she could barely make eye contact. She could barely even hold a conversation. She had been victimized so terribly. That's one of the more extreme cases. I say rare case because typically that kind of goes against what I was just saying as far as at-risk or impoverished communities. So this girl's out of the burbs, you know, two-parent home. Just much different demographic typically than the young ladies coming out of, say, a more impoverished context. And so I share that story to also share that, again, like this issue is so multifaceted and so complex that often it never looks the same. It's impossible to address every single case the exact same way because there's so much complexity when it comes to this issue and the young folks that are being affected by it. And when and the work that I was doing providing direct service, the majority of the young ladies in our city that were being affected by were African-American young women, and the runners up or the second most affected population were Hispanic young ladies, and then it was Asians, and then it was like Europeans or Caucasian kids from a rougher context. So what contributes to an issue like this? I know it's a lot of information. I know my slides have a lot of information. I'm sorry about that. If you want me to email this to you, just come and ask me, and I can get your email address. I'm more than happy to send it to you. It's not copyrighted. But these are some of the contributing factors, and I like to include all of them on one single slide because often it's many of these that are connected to one another. Okay, it's multiple issues. We're so heavy on the intervention side of things when it comes to this issue, which is just nuts to me because it's the prevention side that is so huge because that prevents young people from ever becoming trafficked or exploited. But we have to be willing to work with at-risk youth or young people in juvenile hall or some kind of mentoring context or you moving your family into the heart of a rough neighborhood to care for and love and serve people in the community. I know some folks do that. But yeah, these are a lot of the contributing factors, and often many of these are connected to each other. And you know what's funny about weed whacking your lawn is that we would never just snap off the tops of the weeds, you know? We don't get a weed whacker and just whack off the tops of the weeds, you know, because they'll grow back. And we have to go into the roots. We got to go into the soil. We got to go beneath the surface. This is everything that's beneath the surface for the issue of human trafficking and exploitation. You know, I know there's a lot of systems within our communities which are important, I believe, because there's some places in the world that have no type of justice system. But sometimes our systems have become so convoluted that it's hard at times to advocate for a young person when they have very specific needs. And so one of the things that I think the church should be more involved in is either launching outreaches or resourcing families specifically within their congregation to move into the heart of things, to move into the thick of things. There's an organization out there, some of you guys probably know them, they're kind of leading the fight when it comes to aftercare and prevention stuff. It's Agape International Missions. They're all over Cambodia. And literally, their whole ministry of philosophy is find the brothel, find the heart of the darkness, plant the church, you know? Like, literally, like, that's their strategy. One of my boys, his name is Clayton, he's with AIM, and he's in the northern part of Cambodia, and he told me this super epic story of a 200-kid brothel not too long ago. I think this was 4 or 5 years ago. And he said that through multiple law enforcement raids and all sorts of different attempts, Nobody was successful at extracting young people from this huge brothel in Cambodia. And so the AIM staff got together to develop some kind of strategy or plan, and their strategy was, you know, there's an empty building on the side of this brothel. Why don't we just plant a church there and see what happens? And so sure enough, they go in there, they plant this church, they're having their services on Sunday, they're throwing barbecues in the front yard every day of the week. They're just doing it, you know what I mean? And young folks would come in and out of the brothel, and every so often they would offer one of the kids a hot dog or a hamburger or whatever they make in Cambodia. And within 3 weeks' time, they had multiple young people leave that brothel simply through building relationship with the little church that planted right next to the brothel, and they're just handing out hamburgers and hot dogs, and they're just building trust and building relationship. Months of unsuccessful raids from law enforcement can't even produce the numbers that the church can produce when it comes to rescuing young people from that type of life. So anyways, all that to say, I think it would be helpful if our churches got bold enough. I know it sounds crazy. I'm not saying do it flippantly. There's got to be training. There's got to be all sorts of stuff in place. But resourcing families or urban workers or urban missionaries within our congregations and planting them right in the heart of a lot of this stuff that's on this slide. So things like communities that are often affected by things like sexual abuse, or physical abuse, or kids that are being neglected, or kids that are often being abandoned. Maybe they got a roof over their heads, but if there's not love in the home, is that truly a home? Maybe they have a place to lay their heads at night, but maybe mom or dad is extremely abusive. That's not truly a home. It's more like a prison. So kids that are abandoned, kids that are runaways, kids that are throwaways, young folks that are street homeless, street kids, foster kids, young folks with mental health issues, young folks that have unaddressed trauma that they've experienced from a younger age, or maybe they have PTSD because they saw their mom getting beat up when they were younger, kids with learning disabilities or kids that struggle with substance abuse, peer influences, or that's one of the reasons why young people are vulnerable to this, having other young people recruit other young people into a life of exploitation. Things like media influence. Media is huge when it comes to the issue of sex trafficking. Not too far from here, some of you guys know, maybe you've heard of E-40 or the Hyphy movement or the Bay Area. He's a rapper. He's a secular rapper, predominant rapper. And I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago, he came out with an album. And a lot of that music is about the objectification of young women, young vulnerable women. I love hip hop. I love positive rap, spoken word, hip hop, stuff like that. But a lot of mainstream hip hop objectifies women, and this is the stuff. This is the music that our young people are being influenced by, and that our young people are listening to. Other contributing factors are things like fragmented systems. Like the foster care system. I'm not saying that it's completely broken or completely terrible. I've met some social workers in our foster care systems that are phenomenal. Brainwashing a young person into a life of exploitation. Sometimes for a young person that's coming from poverty, it's the money appeal that may make them vulnerable to getting involved into a life of sex trafficking and exploitation. And I think probably the biggest one, which is broken families, or essentially fatherlessness and one parent households. And I'm not saying that moms isn't doing her phenomenal job trying to raise her children. And I'm not saying that pops isn't doing his phenomenal job to try and raise his children. But often it's a lot of brokenness within the family that makes a young person vulnerable to an issue like this. About a month ago, I saw this firsthand. I was in the Middle East and I was in the country of Jordan. And if you're not familiar with Jordan, it's home to 600,000 Syrian refugees right now. And the whole country of Syria is in civil war. Get some water. Maybe you remember a couple of years ago, their president, President Assad, had mustard gassed some of his people. And a lot of men, women, and children that are super vulnerable. Civil war has completely broken out over the entire country. And so when we went to Jordan, there's 600,000 Syrian refugees there. In this one refugee camp, there's 160,000 refugees in this camp. It's the fourth largest city in the country of Jordan now. We had a week-long ministry assignment, and we were visiting Syrian families that had escaped from Syria and had fled from the war. And we were sitting in a home with a psychiatrist that we had brought with us, and he was working with a young boy who had stopped speaking because he got lost in one of the refugee camps for a few hours. And when he got reunited with this family, he just stopped talking, just period, no talking. And within 45 minutes, by the grace of God, our psychiatrist had him saying words like no and yes for the first time in months, which was incredible to witness. But it was right in the middle of that, I heard our team leader outside. His name is John Ramey. And John is 60 years old, and he pastors a few hundred missionaries in the Middle East. And I heard John screaming at the top of his lungs outside of this house we were sitting in. And I probably super offended the family because I had a couple of the kids on my lap that I was playing with. And I launched up real quick, and I think they fell back a little bit. And I ran over to the window, and I grabbed their window curtain. I put my head outside to look outside, and sure enough, John is outside, 60-year-old John, booking it down the street, screaming at the top of his lungs for our medical doctor. And he had his briefcase in one hand, he had his coat in his other hand, and I'm like, what is going on out there? And so I bolt for the door, don't even have my shoes on, and I make a beeline for the curb, and I start running down the street. I'm sorry. What time did we start? 2:45? Yeah, was it like 3? Okay. I'm sorry. I know the activity starting like 10 minutes. Have I been talking that long? Anyways, so I bolt to the door, shoeless, run outside, hit the curb, start booking it down the street, and I kid you not, most disturbing thing I've ever seen. I run up on John, and he has his coat, briefcase at his side, and he's hitting a little girl with it who appears to be about 10 years old, and she's on fire from the waist up. And I'm like, oh my, like in the moment, you can imagine, it was like even hard to conceive like what I was looking at, this little girl on fire, and you couldn't see the flames, but you could see, this is kind of graphic, I'm sorry, her skin was incinerating, and she was engulfed in smoke. And so I turned around, and I started screaming for our medical doctor, too, and eventually he made it down. We ran over to the little girl, tore all of her clothes off, just down to her underwears, and her skin was so heavily burnt that it was just white. It was all white, and it was a really bizarre sight to look at. And a few hours earlier, people were joking that it's the hardest thing ever to book a taxi in Jordan. And we look up, and by the grace of God, a taxi is driving through our neighborhood. Seriously. We flag this taxi down. We load her in the car. We load her in with our medical doctor, our translator. They make a beeline for the hospital. We turn around. We're screaming for this little girl's family. We're like, where's her family? Where's her family? And kid after kid kept running up to us saying, she has no family. She has no family. And we started talking to our local translator who was helping us translate. And what we found out was, again, broken families. Father was abusing her physically and sexually. Had abandoned her to grandma. Mom had completely abandoned her. And in that culture, you can't hit the streets and run for your life or get away. Here in the States, young people split all the time. CPS gets involved. They get resources. They get whatever. Over there, you can't run away. You'll be kidnapped. You'll be killed. So out of desperation, come to find out it's not that uncommon, she soaks herself in kerosene. She's 11 years old. We confirm that. Her name is Mice. She soaks herself in kerosene and sets herself on fire. in hopes of somebody intervening on her behalf. And we kind of debriefed the entire thing, and we don't think she was trying to take her life, but out of extreme desperation, broken families, physical and sexual abuse, like how many of these things has she touched on? She's not a sex trafficking victim yet, but she will be without intervention. She will be extremely vulnerable to that issue. And I started trying to conceive in my mind of an American. If this happened in America, this would be all over the news. If an 11-year-old girl out of extreme desperation felt she needed to set herself on fire so somebody would intervene, this would be everywhere. But often, young people over there don't have somebody that's fighting on their behalf. Don't have somebody that's helping be a voice for them. And I don't share that story to guilt trip folks. I'm really passionate in this field about people not feeling the full weight or guilt or shame of this issue and our lack of ability to do something about it. We should feel empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to see the gospel go forth and justice enforced for the young people that are vulnerable to these types of injustices. We should feel empowered by God as the church to be able to make a difference. We racked our brains a ton. Why were we there in that moment? We got her to the hospital. She didn't lose her life. She's still in the hospital. She's getting treatment. The local leader walked up to her and said, when you get out of this hospital, I'm going to pastor you. I'm going to find you. I'm going to help your family. We'll get you resources. We'll get you help. We'll get you. Sometimes God can take the worst tragedy and suffering and turn it around for some people. And I think even just coming home to build some of the awareness that's going on there, I feel is super helpful. I'm going to touch on one or two more slides. We'll do a few questions and then wrap up. I think we have until about three, four-ish, although some of you guys probably have activities. These are more principles rather than a prescription of how to work with somebody that's been affected by exploitation or somebody at risk. And I'm going to jump through them real fast. The first one is generate resources. You can't help a young person just with knowledge. You have to have resources to offer them. If they don't exist in your community, then generate them. Find a way to get them resources. Leverage your churches. Leverage the social work community. Centralize all of it. Launch a resource line. Let people know that there's help in our community for young people. With a young person, you have to be able to build rapport. Without building trust, there's not going to be any progress in this young person's life because they've been mistreated and their trust has been broken. I don't even know how many times. It's so important to build rapport. The one young girl that's ever cussed me out to my face and insulted my mom in the beginning, her and I were, in her eyes, not cool. But with no backstabbing, me not cussing her out, extending her grace upon grace, fast forward 3 years later, homegirl and I are like this. And if she's ever in a bind, she knows who she can call and get help and get assistance. So building rapport is huge, and that takes time, okay? Be accepting. Some of these young folks got a ton of stuff that they've been through. Some of these young folks identify with the LGBTQ community, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, or questioning community. We have to be accepting. My little quote, a little phrase is, it's not our room to judge, it's our room to love appropriately, of course. So again, extending love and acceptance to these young people is super important. Contextualizing our engagement. You know what that means? That means we have to be a student of our culture. We have to be a student of our subcultures. We have to be a student of the culture that the young people are being influenced by, because if we don't know them, then how are we going to know how to make an impact in their life? Does that make sense? We have to contextualize the way we build a relationship with them, contextualize our engagement with them, learn about their music, learn about their style, learn about their food, learn about them, build a genuine relationship with the individual that you're trying to help. And lastly, you got to foster empowerment. We don't want to just give things out, just hand things off to people. We want to be about empowerment. My wife and I were joking the other week about how we reward our kids, and she thinks sometimes it's a bribe. If I say, you'll get a gumball if you go to the gym and you're nice in the in the daycare class, she thinks it's a bribe. I'm like, nah, that's an incentive, you know? and I think it's kind of, that's a joke. But on a serious note, for a young person, sometimes we need to be able to offer them incentives for accomplishing their goals. It's not a bribe. It's not a handout. That's not the way this life works at times. We have, you know, employment alone, like we work and we get a wage, you know? They perform a goal or accomplish a goal, they get an incentive. We have to be empowering in our relationships with young people. And that is on you because you're the advocate. So you set the tone for the relationship with the client or the young person or the trafficking victim or the at-risk youth that you're working with. Does that make sense? Okay. I wish we could dive into that more. Just really quick, I'm going to attempt it. Let's see if technology comes through. I think it is. And then we'll wrap up from here. So going along the lines of, oh, what happened? Oh, there it is. So along the lines of empowerment, the last few years, we've developed this whole database of resources with the Grace Network in Sacramento County. We wanted to make that easily accessible to people in the community. We also want to help do that for other regions. So one of the things we've done is we've designed an application. And this application, it's on the bottom to the left. It's a white background with a little icon with a G with a city inside of it. It's called Grace City. And so we've taken our entire resource database and we've popped it into this application. So you can search it, you can explore the resource categories, you can bookmark something, you can visit the recents, see what's nearby on a map, or click on the victim ID button and explore whether you're working with a trafficking victim or not. This isn't out yet, this is in a beta version, but when it's out, we're hoping to blast it out to the masses. But just a couple of examples, if you click on resources and you scroll down here, these are all the resource categories. Just really quick, there's 70 different resources in here for trafficking victims in Northern California. So this isn't just Sacramento. This is how can we help trafficking victims in NorCal. This is this entire database. And so if you click on resources and you go up here to direct service, and you click on this agency here called Opening Doors. These guys work primarily with foreign-born human trafficking victims, and this is their agency profile. So we have their logo. If you click on this phone button, it'll call them, so you never have to save another phone number in your address book again. You can see where they exist on a map. If they have a physical location, you can click on Navigate, and it'll give you directions to where they exist in the city. You can visit their website, or you can see the exact population that they're serving in addition to the services that they're providing for that population. There's so much out there, but people have no idea that it even exists. And so we're trying to centralize it, make it easily accessible. Two other unique things. One of them is the victim ID button. And so you can explore a trafficking victim or at-risk youth's living health, mental health, or physical health. And if you click on one of these, it explores through different red flags whether this person might be a trafficking victim or not. And then the last unique thing is if I was a cop and I was on Watt Avenue or some kind of hot spot for street-level sex trafficking in your city, and I found a 40-year-old man who was exploiting a 12-year-old girl, I know where I'm taking that man. He's going to prison. But I don't know what to do with that 12-year-old little girl. Well, rather than wading through the entire database, there's this feature on the bottom. It's kind of covered up by that weird bar. I don't know what it is, but it's called 24/7. And you click the button, and the three primary law enforcement group numbers and the three primary service provider numbers pop up in the Sacramento region. So they don't have to wade through everything. They just pop it right there, and you click one, and it'll call them right there on the spot, and you can get that young person connected to some resources in the community. Again, that's called Grace City. There's more information, or there will be some more information about it on our website. It's thegracenetwork.org. We would love to launch subregions within the application itself. And again, if we can't provide the resources that a young person needs, at times, the information that we have to offer them, they don't feel is of value or is useful. It's in beta mode right now, and we're hoping to have it out, probably like beta testing the next few months, and then release it sometime in early fall. And the cool thing about it is the kid, literally the kid that's developed it, 18 years old, just little kid genius, junior at UC Davis College, And he was going to do it for free. We like pleaded with him to like pay him a little bit. And he's developed the entire thing himself. We've developed the concept. An 18-year-old kid genius has just put this whole thing together. So it's an example of everybody has something to contribute to fight against the issue of human trafficking. So keep a lookout for that Grace City. This is the last thing, and then we could do some Q&As, but if you need to leave, feel free. So yeah, I really like this quote because I made it up. but it says, a single light can pierce the darkness, but an army of light can eradicate its existence. And the meaning is this. Every single person in this room can make a difference in a trafficking victim's life or the darkness or whatever. But collectively, we are going to accomplish a ton more than we would be able to do singly. Does that make sense? Cool. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Equip us and empower us, Lord God, to do justice, to see your gospel go forth and justice be enforced for the poor, hurting, and oppressed people of our cities, Lord God. Thank you for this time, Lord God. Bless the rest of this weekend. Rejuvenate us, refreshing us, Lord God. Energize us and give us legs and lungs of endurance, Lord God, when it comes to fighting for victims of injustice. And may no person leave this room right now or this weekend, God, feeling depressed or defeated or disoriented or anything, Lord God, but that they would feel equipped and empowered by your Holy Spirit, by your radical grace, Lord God, to fight for those who are hurting in our community, knowing that there's no value truly in that, but the true value is found in being a son and daughter of God, a friend of Christ, a recipient of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.